to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please, the second book that Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, chapter 2, and we're reading at verse 1. We have come to our 54th study on this series, A Journey Through the Bible, a journey that we began in 2013, and a journey that we will end, God willing, in 2017. And we're looking tonight at the second book to the church at Thessalonica. You remember that last week, by way of introduction, we discovered that this church was geographically in Thessalonica. They'll call it Salonica today or Thessalonica. And the travel guide will take you there. It's the second biggest city in Greece, second only to Athens in size. And so here we're a church who were geographically in Thessalonica. We discovered that circumstantially they were in persecution because they received the gospel in persecution. And as we're going to see tonight, they were still in intense persecution. We discovered that this church was not only geographically in Thessalonica and circumstantially in persecution, but spiritually it was in God. Because Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. We discovered also that this church was doctrinally in confusion because they had got mixed up about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some had stopped work. Some were just standing around idle waiting for the Lord to come. And Paul's writing these letters to correct some of these views. And we're coming tonight to the second book that Paul writes to this church. And we're reading at chapter 2 and verse 1, please. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him." Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Our gathering together unto him. Paul says that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. You see, the Thessalonian Christians had succumbed to a threefold deception. We're going to see it in a moment. They were troubled because a spirit, not the Holy Spirit, had spoken in the assembly. They were troubled because someone had stood up in the assembly and said that the day of the Lord had come. And then there was a forged letter. Someone had forged a letter in Paul's name saying that the day of the Lord had come. Paul says, don't be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter is from us, as that the day of Christ or the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will net, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall cause them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The story is told of a distinguished man who is the only white person buried in a cemetery in the state of Georgia, a cemetery that's reserved exclusively for African American people. This man had lost his mother when he was a little baby. His father, who never married again, hired an African American lady to help raise this little child. And that Christian colored lady took real good care of him. And seldom has such a motherless child received such warm attention. As he grew older, he often spoke of her tenderness and her faithfulness. One of his earliest memories of her was of her bending over him in his bedroom upstairs in the morning and softly saying, "Wake up, my boy, morning is coming." With the passing of the years, this devoted lady continued to serve as his substitute mother. The young man went away to college, to university, to study. But when he would come home every summer, she would again climb that staircase more slowly now, for she was getting older. And she would call him in the same loving manner, "Wake up, my boy, morning is coming." One day after he became a very successful businessman, the sad message came to him, "Mandy is dead, can you attend her funeral?" As he stood beside her grave in that cemetery, he turned to his friends and he said, "If I die before the Lord Jesus comes, I want to be buried here beside Mandy. I'd like to think on that glad day, she would speak to me again and say, 'Wake up, my boy, God's morning is come.'" I wonder, dear friend, tonight, are you anticipating that great getting up day? That day when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Are you living in the light of his coming? When we turn to the New Testament, two of Paul's earliest epistles, in fact, some scholars tell us they were the earliest epistles, are 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The first letter was written by Paul in the early 50s to the church at Thessalonica, and a few months later, he penned this second letter, and both letters were written from the same place, the city of Corinth. Paul wrote the first letter to tell the believers that they hadn't missed the rapture. He wrote the second letter to assure them that they were not going through the great tribulation. You say, well, what was it that motivated Paul to write a second time? Well, I have reminded you already tonight that this church was born in persecution. The gospel was preached in Thessalonica. The gospel was received in Thessalonica. A tide of conviction set in as the word was preached. Men and women were converted. It was no small movement of the Spirit of God. But then the gospel was opposed in Thessalonica. Satan's territory had been invaded. The enemy was aroused to definite action. In fact, the persecution grew to such an intensity that some of the believers believed that they were living in the time of the tribulation. What made matters worse was that these Thessalonian Christians were receiving false information about the day of the Lord. That final day, when God will step directly into the affairs of this world to deal with its wickedness. They were being told that the day of the Lord had already come. They had this information in what seemed to be excellent authority. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2 again. They had been ensnared by a threefold deception. The message was plausible enough. The day of the Lord, they were told, had already come. Notice the threefold deception. There was a feigned revelation. Paul says, neither by spirit. This was a spirit utterance. Someone, it seems, had stood up in the assembly and had said that the day of the Lord, that time of tribulation that will come on the world when the church has been taken, that time also known as the time of Jacob's trouble, someone got up and said that the day of the Lord had come. And this spirit utterance hadn't come from the Holy Spirit. It had come from a deceiving spirit. There was a feigned revelation. Look at verse 2 again. There was a false report nor by word. This is a prophetic announcement. These believers in Thessalonica had been deceived by a man in their midst, supposedly speaking by direct Holy Spirit illumination, who had given them a pronouncement concerning the day of the Lord, contrary to the body of Old Testament teaching about the day of the Lord. In other words, they had been deceived by a false prophet. And had they known their Bibles, they would have detected the error right away. So there was a feigned revelation. There was a false report. Notice there was a forged letter. Verse 2 again, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter. Here were a group who had forged a letter in Paul's name in which it was alleged that the day of the Lord had come. Needless to say, the church at Thessalonica were confused and they were troubled. Some of the believers concluded that since the Lord's coming was so near, they ought to quit their jobs and spend their time waiting for Him. This meant that other believers in the assembly were being burdened to care for them. I want you to see that Satan was working overtime. As the lion, he was seeking to devour. As the serpent, he was seeking to deceive. Now, when we think of the first letter mainly has to do with the church. The second letter mainly has to do with the world. The first letter tells of Christ appearing to the air. The second letter tells of Christ appearing to the earth. The first letter chiefly has to do with the day of Christ. The second letter has to do with the day of the Lord. And so Paul is writing to this church. They were discouraged by persecution. They were deceived by false teaching. They were disobedient to divine commands. What does he say? Well, like the first letter, this is all about the Lord's coming. I want you to notice, first of all, that in this letter, there is comfort through the second advent. Comfort through the second advent. You see, here were believers who were undergoing severe persecution for their faith in Christ. Though many were doing remarkably well, many thought that they were experiencing this foretold time of tribulation. Some of them were being discouraged. They were saying, well, why try anymore? There's no justice. Everything is against us. And as an antidote to this attitude, Paul reminds them that there is a day coming when God will set everything right. He'll repay them for their sufferings. He also explains why God allowed them to suffer in the first place. I want you to see that here were believers who could endure the tribulation of men. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1, and notice how Paul begins this letter. Mr. Mullen once called attention to four unchanging principles set forth in these early verses. He talked about the unchanged humility. Paul, not an apostle. He talked about the unchanged unity, the church of the Thessalonians. He talked about the unchanged deity in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He talked about the unchanged necessity, grace be unto you and peace. And they needed grace and peace, for they were in the midst of persecution. No doubt, these Thessalonian believers didn't consider themselves to be very spiritual as they suffered, but Paul detected what God was doing with them. You see, you and I at times are the worst people to evaluate our lives. Many times others can see the spiritual improvement in our lives and we miss it completely. Now, why was Paul thanking God for these believers? I want you to notice that they could endure the tribulation of men, for they had a developing faith. Look at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. It means to increase beyond measure. We're not talking here about saving faith. We're talking here about developing faith. We're talking here about maturing faith. Suffering helps us to grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, wrote the Latin church father Tertullian. A Chinese devoted Christian wrote these words, the suffering in China has multiplied the blessings because it has purified the church. I wonder, dear friends, is that what we need in Ulster? A period of suffering. A period of suffering to purify the church. A period of persecution to refine the church. You see, the faith that cannot be tested, cannot be trusted. Faith is like a muscle. It must be exercised to grow stronger and stronger. And tribulation and trial is the very thing that God uses to strengthen our faith. In Hudson Taylor's book, Spiritual Secret, you can see how Hudson Taylor's faith in the Lord grew from the first day he determined to live by faith in God alone. He learned to trust God for his salary, especially when his employer forgot to pay him. He learned to trust God for his daily needs. And as his faith was tested, he grew more and more in faith. And he was able to trust God to supply and provide for an entire missionary organization. Sometimes it seemed that God had forgotten, but Hudson Taylor continued to trust and pray, and God honored him. You know, dear friends, an easy life can lead to a shallow faith, but a hard life can lead to a growing faith. Is your faith growing? Paul praised them because of a developing faith. Look at verse 3 again. Paul praised them because of a deepening love. They were able to endure the tribulation of men because they had a developing faith, a deepening love. This was an answer to Paul's prayer in the first letter. He says, your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. You know, suffering can make us selfish, but when suffering is mixed with grace and with faith, it produces love. Warren Wiersbe says, when Christians suffer, their faith reaches upward to God and their love reaches outward to their fellow believers. Behold how they love one another was the confession of the pagan world as it looked on and beheld the Christian fellowship. But then these Christians were only obeying the word of the Lord. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now Paul's commending them. He's praising them. Because they're able to endure the tribulation of men, they have a developing faith, they have a deepening love. Look at verse 4. They have a depending faith, they have a depending patience. He says, so that we ourselves glory in you, we rejoice in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. The word patience is perseverance, endurance. Paul tells us in Romans 5, the tribulation works out endurance. My dear friend, you don't become patient by reading a book. You don't become patient by listening to a sermon or listening to a musical group. You've got to suffer. God has to put you in the crucible of sufferings. You say, what were these believers enduring? Well, look at it. Persecutions. It means attacks from without. Tribulation, it means pressure. Trouble, verse 7, it means to be pressed into a narrow place. No matter how we look at it, no matter what word we use for it, these Thessalonians were having a difficult time. But then God never wastes trials. He permits them to build character in our lives. The Lord can grow a mushroom overnight, but it takes many storms and many years to build a mighty yoke. I wonder tonight, could you be suffering for your faith in the home, in the workplace, in the family? Is your faith developing? Is your love deepening? Is your patience depending on the God of patience? You know, all of this resulted. They're developing faith, they're deepening love, they're depending patience. It all resulted, verse 4, in a delightful testimony. He says, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith. You see, their testimony was helping others. Not only does suffering help us grow, we can help others to grow. God encourages us that we might encourage others. During World War II, when enemy armies invaded North Africa, the missionaries had to flee. And there was great concern among the missionaries because of the churches and the believers that they'd left behind. But when the war was over and the missionaries returned to North Africa, they returned to discover strong, thriving churches. The sufferings of war purified the believers and helped strengthen the faith of the believers. What an encouragement this was to the believers of the free world. So Paul's writing to these believers, telling them they could endure the tribulation of man. But notice, he's writing to tell them they would escape the tribulation of God. You know, when people go through a time of great persecution, they say, isn't there going to be a time when this injustice is corrected? I mean, how is it that Hitler can get away with killing 6 million Jews? Well, he hasn't got away with it. How can Stalin get away with killing so many of his own people? Why do corrupt leaders stay in power? Why doesn't God punish these evildoers now? Why does God wait so long to straighten things out? Well, Paul says to these believers, have faith, be patient. You see, there is a day coming when repayment will be made. Believers will be repaid for their sufferings. For look at verse number 5. Their sufferings are an evidence, a proof, or the words that Paul uses, a manifest token that God is righteously working out his plan for them and preparing them for glory. Unbelievers are going to be repaid for their evil works, for they're going to suffer an eternal hell. The Lord himself will be repaid. For verse 9 says, he's coming to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe. Now I say that these Christian believers will escape the tribulation of God. For at the end of this first chapter, Paul deals with Christ returning as judge at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Now, this is not the same event as that described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul deals with the rapture. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's dealing with the revelation, the unveiling, the returning of the Lord in power and in great glory. And these two events are not one, and they should never be confused. I don't know how you can put the picture of a wedding and a war into the same frame. William MacDonald, the commentator, offers this helpful distinction. He says, at the rapture, Christ comes to the air. At the revelation, Christ comes to the earth. At the rapture, he comes for his saints. At the revelation, he comes with his saints. The rapture is identified with the day of Christ. The revelation is identified with the day of the Lord. The rapture is presented as a time of blessing. The revelation is presented as a time of judgment. The rapture seems to involve the church primarily. The revelation seems to involve Israel and the Gentile nations. Now, I want you to notice here two things very quickly. The rapture will mean rest for the saints. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Now, I want to change that slightly because I believe the first phrase of the 7th verse should be treated as a parenthesis. And so we could read it like this. To recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. But notice the contrast, verse 7. Unto you are troubled, rest with us. The saints receive their rest when the Lord comes to the air and he catches us up to be with him. The word rest means relief. It means release, not under pressure. In this life we are pressured, pressed out of measure, says Paul. But when we see Jesus Christ, we will be released. My dear friends, we're not going to face fiery wrath and judgment. God has already dealt with our sins at the place called Calvary. And God cannot twice demand, first at his bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. As I said last week, we're not going through, we're going up. We're not going to see Antichrist, we're going to see Jesus Christ. It's not a war we're facing, it's a wedding we're going to be attending. And so I want you to see that the rapture will mean rest for the saints. But I want you to see that the revelation will mean ruin for the sinner. For when Christ comes to the earth, he will then judge the world, the unbelieving world who'll be living on the earth. What kind of judgment does the unbeliever face? Well, look at the dramatic words that Paul uses to describe it. Verse 7 and 8, tribulation, don't weaken them, vengeance, flaming fire, punishment, everlasting duration. This Christ-rejecting world will receive from God what they gave exactly to God's people. Pharaoh drowned the babies of Israel, and God drowned his Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Haman plotted to wipe out the Jews. And my dear friends, he and his sons were wiped out. Judas betrayed Christ to be hanged on a tree. And Judas went out in the darkness of the night and hanged himself. The unbelieving Jewish leaders who sacrificed Christ in order to save their nation in a few years saw the city destroyed and the temple burned. Do you know something? Sinners reap what they sow. It's a righteous thing for God to condemn sinners and to judge sin. You ever hear people saying, I can't believe that a loving God would send people to hell. You ever hear that? I hear it all the time. Can't believe that a gracious God would send people to hell. They do not understand the holiness of God or the awfulness of sin. Sure, God is love, but he's light. And in his holiness, he must deal with sin. Do you see it in that verse? Everlasting destruction. Don't whittle it down. It's not annihilation, as some modern evangelicals would try to tell us. It's not annihilation. It's an eternal hell. It's hell forever. Let me pause. Should that not make us earnest in our dealing with sinners? Should that not drive us to our knees in prayer? Should that not energize us and motivate us to bring the lost to the Savior? Paul's writing this letter, and the first thing that he does is this. He brings comfort through the second advent. Look at the second thing very quickly as we get to the heart of the letter. He brings correction concerning the second advent. And here Paul comes to the heart of this letter, his explanation about the day of the Lord and the man of sin. You see, these believers in Thessalonica were shaken, verse 2 of chapter 2. They had been told that the day of the Lord was already upon them. Look at verse 2 again. He says, I'm writing to you that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. The better text sources indicate the day of the Lord is at hand or is already present. The idea that the day of the Lord had already come conflicted with what Paul told them in 1 Thessalonians about the rapture. You see, certain events must take place before this day of wrath, this judgment that's coming to the world. And in this section, Paul speaks of the prophetic events that make up God's timetable. Have a look at them for a moment. Look at verse 1. He tells us, first of all, there's going to be the rapture of the church. Look at verse 1 again. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Paul told them to calm down a moment. On the basis of the truth that he had taught them in the first letter, namely that the Lord would return to the air and they would be caught up to meet him. Now, this is the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him. Let me pause for a moment. Christ is the great gatherer. He's the gatherer historically. His fame spread abroad, and all the city was gathered together at the door. He's the gatherer congregationally. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He will be the gatherer universally, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Very soon, he will be the gatherer adventually, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto him. What a colossal gathering that will be. The happiest of all gatherings, our gathering together unto him. But my dear friends, once the church is out of the world, Satan and his forces will unfold their program. You see, the day of the Lord is that period of time, I believe, that follows the rapture of the church. It will be a time of tribulation for the people on earth. Satan and his forces will be working on the earth, and God will send righteous judgments from heaven. You read all about it in Revelation chapter 6. To chapter 18. It's only then, when the church is taken out, that Satan will be able to unveil his man, his masterpiece, the man of sin, the Antichrist. You say to me tonight, well, Dennis, why is Satan not able to reveal his man of sin now? Because God is restraining the evil forces in the world. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I want you to see Paul's use of the words here. Now, in verse 6. Already, in verse 7. And then, in verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Another translation puts it like this: for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, our question tonight is a simple one: who or what is the restrainer? Perhaps another question: who is powerful enough to hold back Satan? Well, the only answer to that question is God. And many Bible scholars identify the restrainer as the Holy Spirit operating in the church. Time and time again, Satan, through the centuries, has been trying to bring his man onto the scene and take over the planet, only to have his plans hindered by the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you one illustration. Consider the Wesleyan revival which swept through Britain, and which the historian Lecky said saved England from bloody revolution. Conditions at that particular time were as bad in England as in France. France had revolution. England had revival. Providentially, God brought three men onto the scene: Charles and John Wesley and George Whitefield, and they were God's instruments. God's instruments. They were poles apart theologically, and yet they were God's instruments for a mighty spiritual revival. Millions were saved, and through the Methodist revival, a bloody revolution was averted in England. Undoubtedly, the mystery of iniquity was restrained. But my dear friends, the rapture of the church will signal the end of this age-long restraint. The Holy Spirit will step aside, and Satan will be allowed to have his brief day, the rapture of the church. But look at verse 8, the revelation of the Antichrist. Then shall that wicked or that lawless one be revealed. I was reading just what Dr. A.G. Gordon had to say. He said something very, very moving in this respect. He said, the mystery of godliness is God humbling himself to become a man. The mystery of iniquity is a man exalting himself to become like God. My friends, Paul's talking here about the Antichrist. Let me divide it simply for you. Look at the when of the Antichrist. You say, when will he appear? Well, look at verse 8. And then shall that wicked, that lawless one, be revealed when? when the Holy Spirit ceases to restrain, which will not be in turn until the church is taken out of the way, the when of the Antichrist. Look for a moment at the world of the Antichrist. Look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That phrase of falling away is an interesting Greek word from which we get our English word apostasy. My dear friends, are the marks of this coming apostasy not evident in our world today? Do you want to know what it's going to be like in the end times? Well, we're in the end times already, but things will get worse. My dear friends, look at the days of Noah. Look at the days of Noah and see how permissive society was. You want to know what it's going to be like at the end times? Look at the days of Lot and see how perverted society was. One book suggested as a suitable text for young children is entitled Show Me. The cover describes this as a picture book of sex for children and for parents. The cover picture is of a carefully posed but evidently naked little boy and girl. The boy has a challenging expression on his face, and the girl is pondering his question, Show me. Are we not a perverted society? Not only has sodomy been accepted as a lifestyle, but now we're witnessing gay marriages. We have people ordained into the ministry who are gay. John Phillips, in his book Exploring the Future, tells us that as far back as 1979, the Episcopal Church, I assume in the United States of America, ordained a lesbian into the ministry. And in 1972, the United Church of Christ ordained a homosexual clergyman. And you say to me tonight, but Dennis, that's America, that's not Ulster. Do you know what you need to do? You need to take a walk down our capital city on Gay Pride Day. You need to take a look at the thousands who are parading, who are mocking the Word of God, and then you need to start praying earnestly for your children and for your grandchildren. What a day we're living in. The days of Noah, permissive. The days of Lot, perverted. This is the world of the Antichrist. The when of the Antichrist. The world of the Antichrist. Look at verse 3 again. Notice the wickedness of the Antichrist. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin contrasts with Christ, the Savior from sin. He's the son of perdition. Christ is the Son of God. He's the liar. Christ is the truth. We commonly call this man the Antichrist. It can mean against Christ, or it can mean instead of Christ. And as the Lord Jesus was the visible expression of the invisible God, He will be, my dear friends, the visible expression of the invisible devil. He'll be the man of sin, glorying in sin, sponsoring sin, popularizing sin, enthroning sin, living in sin, embodying sin. The when of the Antichrist, the world of the Antichrist, the wickedness of the Antichrist. You see verse 4, the worship of the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Self-deification will be the policy of the Antichrist as he sits in the Jewish temple in the Holy of Holies in the city of Jerusalem. I wonder tonight, are you starting to see the picture? The church will be raptured. The Antichrist will begin his rise to power in a peaceful way. He will unite Europe. He will make a 7-year contract and covenant with Israel to protect it in the midst of the week, according to Daniel 9. He'll break that contract. He'll break that covenant. He'll invade Israel. He'll abolish all religion. And he'll set up himself in the Jewish temple to be worshipped. And at the end of the 7-year tribulation, Christ will return to earth and destroy the Antichrist and his system. Indeed, is that not what Paul says in this passage? Notice. There'll be the rapture of the church. There'll be the revelation of the Antichrist. But look at verse 8. There'll be the return of the Lord. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in the unrighteousness. Satan's diabolical Antichrist will be destroyed at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're asking the question tonight, what about those who are unsaved and left behind at the rapture? Well, Paul says that Satan's man will come with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. I have no doubt that millions of people will be saved and swept into the kingdom after the rapture, Revelation 7. But those who have heard the gospel in this age of grace will be excluded from their number. All such will believe the lie. They'll be damned. Since they would not have the truth in the day of grace, they will have the lie. They wanted no part in Antichrist. They wanted no part in Jesus Christ. They will have their part in Antichrist. They will be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Could anything be more just? Could anything be more righteous? Could anything be more terrible? A deliberate rejection of the truth now means a deliberate acceptance of the lie then. I wonder, will some of our family be there? Some of our friends be there? Some of our kids be there? Some of our grandkids be there? Oh, how we need to pray more passionately. Oh, give us all a passion for souls as ne'er before, to warn them and to tell them the judge is at the door. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's speaking here about comfort through the second advent. He's giving this church and us some correction concerning the second advent. And then notice finally and very quickly, he's talking about our conduct until the second advent. For having dealt with this problem, this error, Paul now turns to practical truth. You see, some had concluded in Thessalonica that since the Lord was coming, there was no point in doing anything. Just let's wait for him. They were just saying, well, we'll wait until Christ comes back for us. Why should we concern ourselves about going out and doing a day's work? Why should we concern ourselves about making a living? Let's enjoy ourselves and wait for his coming. But listen, Paul didn't look upon this doctrine of the Lord's return as a theory to be discussed, but as a truth to be lived. He knows that it's so easy for Christians to get unbalanced about the second coming, either by ignorance or fanaticism. And so in this closing section of the book, he tells them three things very quickly. Look at them. He tells them to cling tenaciously. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. It's an interesting phrase. He says, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. That word tradition is this: that which is handed down from one person to another, from one generation to another. It's the same Greek word that's translated ordinances in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. It speaks of Christian doctrine in general. Stand fast means do not move away from the truth of the gospel. Hold means a vigorous, tenacious grasp. My friends, as the end of the age draws nigh, I want to tell you it's going to be more difficult to live for the Lord. It's going to be more difficult to serve the Lord. Forces around us will want us to move away from the faith. from the embodiment of truth, from the Word of God. What are we to do? We're to stand fast. We're to hold on to the Word of God. Don't be moved by world convulsions. Don't be intimidated by news of a third world war. Don't be moved by political upheavals. Don't be moved by religious apostasy. All these things must take place, but God is still on the throne. Don't listen to the lies of the devil, the teaching of the cults, the sugar-coated promises of false teachers. Hold on tenaciously to the word of the Lord. Is that what you're doing? Cling tenaciously. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, very quickly. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord might have recourse and be glorified, even as it is with you. He exhorts them not only to cling tenaciously, but to pray intelligently. Though Satan is at work in the world, we can still pray to the Lord and see him answer. Isn't Paul's request interesting? We pray for everything and anything on a Thursday night, except for the word of God. We pray for everything and anything in our prayer meetings except for the word of God. Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord might have free course. The only way to counteract the lies of the devil is to get the word of God out. Get the gospel out. My friends, the book that you hold in your hand tonight, it's living, it's life-giving. Paul desires that it might run freely. And where this word is ignored, Paul wants to see it glorified. You not think we should be praying more for the ministry of the word? Do you not think we should be praying more for the preaching of the gospel? Do you not think we should be praying more for the 6 Sunday nights that are coming up with an evangelistic emphasis? Paul's desire is this, that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified. He's saying to these believers at Thessalonica, he says the day of the Lord hasn't come. Sure, the coming of Christ for his church is imminent. You've got to cling tenaciously. You've got to pray intelligently. And then he says in verse number 10 of chapter 3, you've got to work conscientiously. There's a little literal translation of verse 10 that goes like this. If any is not willing to work, neither should he eat. You see, there were some Adventist idlers who were just saying, let's just drop everything and wait for Christ to take us away. And of course, you and I know down through the ages, there have been fringe groups who have made the same mistake. They have left the world. They have gone off to some mountain. They have waited for the Lord to come only to return to their homes embarrassed. It's neither realistic or spiritual. It's just lazy and foolish. And Christian believers are not to sponge off others. And they're not to sponge off the church. Far from supporting laziness, the church is to withdraw fellowship from those who refuse to work. These believers in Thessalonica were to engage in hard work, verse 8. They were to engage in honest work, verse 9. They were to engage in helpful work. Be ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing, verse 13. W. Neal says they were to stop fussing, stop idling, and stop sponging. And busybodies, says Paul, are to be avoided. They're to be admonished. And they're to be ashamed. Comfort through the second advent. Correction about the second advent. Conduct until the second advent. Cling tenaciously. Pray intelligently. Work conscientiously. My friends, tonight, the King is coming. Do you believe it? Do you long for it? Are you living in the light of it when Christ appears? will we be unashamed before him at his coming again. May the Lord bless his word to all of our heart.